All right, good morning. It's good to see everybody fellowshipping, and I want to encourage you guys not to let it, don't feel like you've done your duty now by greeting one another, but after service, throughout the week, really try and get together with one another and spend time together, living life together. And that's really what this community is all about. It's not just done here on Sunday morning, but throughout the week. And for those of you who don't know me, my name is Scott Rose. I help in the kids' church and help with youth. And this morning, I get to bring God's word to you. And if you are new and or you don't really, you haven't really been here before, we are what we would call biblically rooted church. We're a church that loves to preach and teach from the Bible. And very often, we do that through going through a book of the Bible. And we're in the middle of a very long series through the book of Romans. And we've made it through the first two chapters, and then we took a month off, and now we are in Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And approaching this chapter, it sort of became a little intimidating as I was reading it and looking at some commentators. And one commentator said that it is probably the most difficult passage in the epistle, in the book. And another, trying to understand Paul's reasoning, said that his reasoning was obscure and feeble. You go, oh, all right, well, this should be fun. And I don't think it really is all that difficult. If we took it in isolation, yes, but if we understand it in the context of Romans as a whole, it starts to make a lot more sense. So let's read it. It's on page 940 in the Pew Bible in front of you, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil, that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We seek you because, Lord, as we come to your word, without your spirit, without your help, we are lost. So whether it is me up here preaching and teaching from your word, or those hearing it, Lord, we need your help to bring clarity and conviction, Lord, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. So, Lord, we ask that you would do that this morning. Make your word clear and powerful in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I didn't greet you Happy New Year. I guess we're sort of getting past the time that we can do that now. But I can today say Happy 12th day, or Merry 12th day of Christmas. Does anybody even know what that means? Probably not, unless you've got 12 drummers drumming this morning given to you. But the 12th day of Christmas traditional is a tradition more in Europe where they would celebrate, this would be the tradition of the wise men coming to visit Jesus. And so that's that 12 days of Christmas from December 25th to January 5th or 6th, depending on what part of Europe you're in. Because they do it differently. And so I was reading on this about this tradition, and it's also the day, January 5th or 6th, depending on where you are supposed to take down your Christmas decorations. So you're supposed to leave them up for these 12 days and then take them down on the eve of the 12th day of Christmas. And if you don't do it at exactly that time, don't take it down before, because there's a superstitious curse associated with that. But if you wait till after, it's too late. And now here are your options. You have to either wait until what's called Candlemas on February 2nd, when they present, they traditionally celebrate the presentation of Jesus at the temple, or another tradition says you now have to leave them up all year round. Christmas decorations must be left up all year round. Well, I don't know if there's anybody here that celebrates the 12 days of Christmas or Epiphany, and I certainly don't, so this week I was taking down my lights beforehand. And in doing so, I was thinking a lot about it, because what I love to do with my kids is, especially on December 24th on Christmas Eve, that's before they go down, I like to remind them why we decorate, what the meanings are behind everything that we do. We don't do it just for the sake of doing it. You know, the Christmas tree, the evergreen representing the everlasting life, the candy cane representing the shepherd's cane, and the white of the purity of Christ and the sin that he is, the blood that he shed for us. It goes on and on, the Star of Bethlehem on top of the tree. I want to create meaning in all that we do, and one of them is the lighting of the house. And the house is representative of the light of Jesus coming into the world, light in the darkness. And this past week, I'm taking them down, and I know my wife gets very upset. When I came home and I was taking them down, she's like, no! Because people love to see the beauty of lights in the neighborhood. And I'm taking them down. I'm like, oh, it is so sad to see the lights come down. Are people really going to remember Jesus? Are people going to be reminded of him? And it came to me and I said, nope, that's not my job. It's always been my job, even throughout Christmas. But we are to be the lights of the world, bearing witness to Christ all year round. So it was a helpful reminder, and it actually really charged me and reminded me of my mission to do that. And I think it is this failure, being the light of the world, God's people failed at, that Paul's beginning to address here. But since we've been away from Romans, it's helpful, as I said earlier, understanding this in the context. So following, right, that magnificent introduction, Paul says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, by whom their unrighteousness suppress truth." And I'm imagining the hearers at this time, those that are pretty secure in their own righteousness, begin to cheer, going, yes, God's going to come down on the ungodly. While others might tremble, and I think probably others are going to scoff and go, I don't care. I don't even know if I believe that. But all of them, they're not realizing that Paul is speaking to them through God, or God is speaking to them through Paul. Because God shows no partiality. That's what Paul begins to develop. There is no partiality. But then he begins to narrow his focus, not just on the whole of creation, all of humanity, but then onto the Jewish people, his kinsmen, who are presuming on the riches of his kindness and patience, trusting in their ethnic or covenantal claim on God. But then Paul goes and he points this out. He goes, there are Gentiles, non-Jewish people, that are demonstrating that the law is written on their hearts, while the Jew who boasts in God and claim to be teachers of the law to the world, a light to a nation in darkness, they don't even teach themselves. And it shows in their deeds, in their works, there are people who steal, they commit adultery, they rob temples, and because of them, God's name is being blasphemed among the nations. They have utterly failed in their mission. And then Paul makes a shocking statement at the end of chapter 2. A Jew is not one merely on the outside, but inwardly, in the heart, by the Spirit. And before Paul can really address what he means by this, in light of the covenantal promises of the Old Testament for the Jewish people, there were many of them there. Paul brings up a series of questions in our passage this morning, and it goes on and also into next week's passage, that the Jewish people would have used to object to what Paul says here. It may be that he expects that what he says, they're having a difficult time hearing, and they'll have a difficult time hearing anything else unless he acknowledges their concerns. But really, this passage right here, it's more than just a set of questions. It is a passage or a window. And what I mean by a passage, it's like if you're going into a big canyon, but you have to go through a narrow opening, you start to get a glimpse of what's there, but not fully. So this is a passage or a window into the faithful plan of the redemption that is about to unfold through the rest of Romans. But Paul is not yet ready to answer these questions. So for the most part, he's going to let it hang. All of these questions, he's going to let them hang until chapter 9, until he has unveiled what we would call the theological tools necessary to address them. And he starts to unwrap those tools in chapters 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 and 8. And I don't mind giving you a little sneak peek into chapter 9, because I really don't know how long it's going to be before we land there. Might be a year or two. But we're also going to look at some of these through our passage this morning, too. But here, if you want to follow along, if you want to keep a finger sort of in between chapter 3 and chapter 9, just sort of to look, and it's probably going to pique your interest a little. The first question in verses 1 through 2, what advantage has the Jew? In chapter 9, verses 4 and 5, they are the Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Paul's going to show in chapters 4 through 8 that these now belong to those in Christ, according to the Spirit, and not to the Jews alone. But then in verses 3 and 4, does their faithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? Corresponds with 9:6. But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. From 5 and 6, is God unjust to inflict wrath on Israel? 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. If Israel lies leads to God's glory, which we read in chapter and verse 7 of our passage, why are the Israelites still being condemned? 9:19. Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? This is his plan, his creation. And nobody has a claim on God apart from his grace in Jesus Christ. This is sort of what's beginning to unfold here. So let's start verses 1 and 2 in our passage. Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. If the Gentiles can now be seen as having been circumcised in the heart, what advantage does the Jew even have before God? This is what has set them apart. The Israelites were holding fast to the fact that they were God's chosen people, ethnically marked by circumcision and the possessors of the law. And I was talking with Joel Lang earlier this week, we're just sort of reading the passage together, and he said, this is a difficult one to apply, because I don't think a lot of people think this way anymore. And as we sort of batted it around a little bit, I think as we... people still do think this way. Many religions still think this way. The Jews today still think this way. But it's also just as true in Christianity. My son came home from
soccer practice a few weeks ago. And they just had a pretty superficial talk about religion with some of his teammates. And one of his friends said to him, "Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. My dad doesn't go to church anymore, but he used to go to church, so that makes me a Christian." And all of us are going, yeah, that's not true. But I think that's a very common assumption here. And I'll tell all of you guys, whether your kids in here or your youth or your young men and women, you are not a Christian because your parents are. You have to become a Christian on your own through the grace of God. You have to submit and have faith in Jesus Christ and follow him on your own, not because of your parents. But there's other reasons. I mean, it's long past, but, you know, I'm an American. America's a Christian country, so therefore I'm a Christian. Or those that might be come to church once in a while, those that we call CEOs, Christians and Easter only, have a sense of righteousness before God. Or those who were baptized when they were younger or even older, holding on to just their baptism, saying, "I've been baptized, I'm good." Or those who said a prayer, asking Jesus into their heart when they were younger or at some camp, but there was no effect on their life. There was no change in their heart. There were no affections for God and the things that he loves. And if that rings true for any of you this morning, I tell you with great concern that you are holding on to a false hope that will serve you no good, no good before God. But there is hope for you even today in a life devoted to the one who gives life, Jesus Christ. I hope you guys can start to see that this morning. But like many of us, or some of us, or the world or the culture that we live in, Paul could have been addressing the Jews and could have said to them, "You're right. There is no advantage to being a Jew. There's no hope." But he says just the opposite. He could have said, "God tried this salvation plan with the Jews. I tried it. It didn't work. So I sent Jesus, and we're going to now go to the Gentiles and try something different." That is not how God works. God has a plan, and it's orchestrated, and it's put all together. But now he says to the Jews, "Your advantage is much in every way." Much in every way. And we just saw this thought more fully developed in Romans 9. But he says this, "First of all, you were entrusted with the oracles of God." What does he mean by the oracles of God? And simply, it is the revelation of God, of himself, of his creation, his promises, his curses, his instructions for his people. It is the scriptures, it is the word of God, it is the Old Testament, it is the Bible. They were entrusted with it. And unlike any other people, Israel was given the oracles of God. What a tremendous advantage they had to receive the knowledge of God and his plan of salvation and redemption to deal with the evil in this world. That was an advantage. But the oracles were not meant for them alone. They were entrusted with the oracles. They were not to be mere possessors of the oracles, but then trusted with them. You guys know what that means? During Paul's time, there would be various temples to false gods, and leaders would send their emissaries, their messengers, off to these temples to receive an oracle or instruction from these false gods, these deities. And the deity then did would then give it and trust the priest and the messenger and then bring it back. They were entrusted to bring the message back. And I thought about this a little bit more this week as we were doing, it's not a tradition like the Pierres and their, New Year's Day Star Wars marathon, but we did the Lord of the Rings over the week, the extended version. You know, 13 hours of Lord of the Rings, I'm loving it. My youngest hadn't seen it yet, seen them, and so we were just loving it. But if whether you've seen the movies or read the books, the storyline is very much in line with what we see here, right? So there's Sauron, who is the great evil lord who had created this ring to rule the world. And then ultimately, he's defeated long ago in Middle Earth, and the ring is lost, but it keeps being brought, found by possessors. And that ring is finally looked for again by Sauron so that he can once again rule and with evil intentions over all of Middle Earth. The problem is anybody who has the ring becomes very possessive of it, and it changes them and alters them. But then they find one, or there's a fellowship that's created, but only one can bear the ring. One who will not necessarily succumb to the temptation of the ring. And it's that ring symbolizes evil, and its purpose, Frodo's purpose, their mission is to destroy evil for the sake of Middle-earth, for the sake of all of creation. Frodo is entrusted with the ring. It is not given to him for his own sake, but for the sake of the world. But in the movie, I hope I don't spoil it for you, even Frodo fails at the end. It takes power over him. Possession of it can lead to absolute want of selfishness. But so almost 2,000 years later, we have been entrusted. We sit here in the comfort of our sanctuary, and we have to ask ourselves, what are we doing with the oracles of God that have been entrusted to us? What have we done with the Word of God? We have been given the Word of God in so many different formats. We have Bibles on our shelves collecting dust. There's Bible apps in our phones that I'm guessing if you have a software that needs to clean it up might be on the delete list because it hasn't been used very much. We have so much access to the Word of God. But the question is, do we know the Word of God? Do we understand what it is calling us to? Do we love it? Do we live it? Not just for our own sake, but for the sake of the world. And as we heard last week from Pastor Bob, because God uses churches that are outreach-focused and that are rooted in the teaching of the Word of God. Verses 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. What is ethnic Israel as a whole being charged with? Unfaithfulness to the covenant. It's not just that there was a group of them that just lacked faith, like a personal faith in God or in Jesus, but they were unfaithful in the covenant. And that covenant came before the law, which is a big player in Romans. In fact, Paul's going to draw on this covenant in chapter 4, the covenant with Abraham, right? He was to be a blessing. He was blessed to be a blessing. The covenant was for the sake of the world, for the sake of the nations. They were not chosen for their own sake alone. And our context helps us see it in this task that they were unfaithful. What were they unfaithful with? We saw in chapter 2 again that they were, right, to be a guide to the blind, a light to the darkness, instructing fools and teaching children, but they couldn't teach themselves. Rather, they lived lives that looked like the rest of the dark world. And God's name was being blasphemed because of Israel. The world spoke evil of their holy creator because of God's people. They failed their task. They were unfaithful in their portion of the covenant, even though they were entrusted with the oracles of God. But then that brings up the question, if Israel is unfaithful and disloyal, does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? And this can be looked at in two ways. If Israel failed in being faithful in their covenant task, does that mean that God would keep God from being trustworthy? That's what That faithfulness means that it's a synonymous there. Being trustworthy to fulfill his covenant, his promises, his plans? By no means, Paul says. Paul's already shared that those promises are going out into the world with the law being written on the Gentiles' hearts. Well, the second way we could take it is to ask, does Israel's disloyalty mean that all of the promises to Israel now are null and void? By no means. Though they are being fulfilled in ways that they did not anticipate. And it won't be until chapter 9, verse 6, that he really unveils the answer. But for now, he sort of answers in a parallel fashion. He says, let God be true. Let God be trustworthy, reliable, faithful, even though everyone were a liar. A liar, unreliable, unfaithful. But he begins to hint at what is to come with a quote, with the words of David, a man after God's own heart. That's what we have there in verse 4. That you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. If God is going to be faithful to his covenant and his words, he must be just in judging his people. Paul has already demonstrated that there is no partiality with God. He's going to be the judge of the Jew and the Gentile alike. And the transgressions of Israel must be judged, because only then will he be seen as just. And the Jews in the hearing might have gone, I don't know if I agree with you. That's why Paul quotes David, the great King David, who says, this is coming from the confession of his sin following Bathsheba. Neither his ethnic identity nor his standing as a man after God's own heart gives him claim to be free from judgment. No, because as we stand before a holy God clothed in our sinful ways, none will be able to say he is unjust to judge us. No one has a claim on God. But if that's true, this brings up a series of questions, verses 5 and 6. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? So if the sinfulness of Israel serves to show the righteousness, the righteous judgment and faithfulness of God's character and his word, doesn't that actually show that he is unrighteous to inflict wrath on Israel? And you'll get, again, notice, see how this is sort of connected to the previous verses, where God's righteousness here is linked with his faithfulness and his truth, and Israel's unrighteousness is tied to their unfaithfulness and being liars. But in the previous two mentions, they stood at odds with each other, right? God's faithfulness despite Israel's unfaithfulness. God being true despite everyone being a liar. But here, we see something that's happening a little bit different. It seems to show that our unrighteousness now serves to show God's righteousness. So, in our faulty reasoning, we blame God and say that he is unrighteous. See what they're doing there? Paul's not saying that that's what's happening. He's saying by no means. He's saying, I speak in a human way. This is how our reasoning works, our sinful reasoning works. We like to blame God for our own actions, even though God is sovereign over all. There's this balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Even though God is over all, we are all still responsible for our own sin. But why? Why? Because how could he judge the whole world? That's his response. That doesn't seem to really answer the question, though, satisfactorily. But I think what is behind it is that Paul is driving at, that God is not the God of the Jews only, but of the whole world, which we're going to get to at the end of chapter 3. Even if their sin shows how faithful and just he is, Israel has no special claim on him. That's what Paul's driving at here. And again, in Romans 9, verse 14, feel free to jump over there if you want. Sheds a little more light on this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. God is the God of every nation, people, group, and person. We all stand condemned before him. Even if our sins put on display his goodness and justice, that does not mean that it contributes to his goodness. Rather, it shows that God is just to judge us. And instead of finding fault in God for our rebellion, we should marvel that God would have mercy and compassion on any of us. And we should never presume that we deserve or have a right to that mercy or compassion. And I think there are many that do exactly that. There are some that, Jesus is my Savior. He died for my sins. Yes. But they don't view him as Lord. We trust him. We believe that he did die for my sins and he saves us. But we can go on freely sinning, presuming on his grace, presuming on his forgiveness. And this is so far from the gospel message. I'm betting there are some, many in here, even on this stage, that at some point in their time as a Christian have justified their sinful desires based on the fact that they know they will be forgiven. That is a dangerous place to be. The good news is that we have been freed from our bondage to sin, to live a life fully in Jesus. We should never use the grace of God as an excuse to sin. Even if we hold to the promise that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us. You know, that phrase, it is better to ask for forgiveness than for permission, has never, ever been a biblical or Christian motto. Far too often, I think we live that out in our Christian life. But this is the sentiment that's being drawn in verses 7 through 8. Read it with me. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. That is how Paul concludes this passage, and rightly says that those who make this claim or charge that Christians are saying that we should sin more that God's grace may abound, or that God may be glorified, are truly depraved in their thinking, and their condemnation is just. Paul's going to address this a little bit more fully in chapter 6, and probably from a little bit of a different angle, so I'm going to leave that for that. But what I really want to focus on is verse 7. Look at it a little bit more closely. Paul here, I think, is not speaking of himself when he uses that first person, my and I, but rather he's using a form of speech that identifies with Israel, because he himself was an Israelite. That same speech he uses again in chapter 7. You know, far too often I think we take that when Paul says, I do the things I do not want to do, as though he's wrestling with sin in the Christian life. I think in the context he's there talking about how Israel is wrestling with the law in Adam. And it begins to make a lot more sense. So in doing so, we begin to understand this verse, if we see it this way, how it relates to Romans 9:19, where Paul picks this up again, and its relation to this verse. Yes, Israel was entrusted with the word of God, and yes, they were unfaithful, but God was still faithful and true. Yes, Israel was unrighteous, but that served to show God's righteousness, even as the judge over the whole world. If Israel's lies, unfaithfulness, unrighteousness, disloyalty, ultimately leads to God's truth abounding. If this is his plan, then why is Israel still being condemned as sinners like the rest of the world? question is, what in the world is God doing? I don't know. What's God doing here? Huh? Oh, you give me this one, huh? Ah. All right. So, can you hear me now? Great. What in the world is God doing? Remember, again, I can't repeat this enough. God did not choose Israel for their sake alone. He chose Israel to deal with the problem of evil that was abounding in the world. Israel picked up where Adam left off. The plan of God was to deal with evil that had corrupted a world. And the goal has always, and I say this, the goal has always looked to the cross. There has always been a plan looking to the cross. So now this is where it gets a little heavy, and you're going to need to stick with me here. Romans 9:19. After saying he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, Paul writes this. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What is molded say to the molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared hand before glory. Paul here is addressing ethnic Israel, the nation of Israel, and he's citing Jeremiah 18, where Jeremiah 18 calls the house of Israel that clay, the pot meant to be destroyed. God has planned for Israel to be the vessel of wrath. But how? So we start to see his little clues Paul's going to unfold over in chapter 5 and chapter 7. 5:20 says this, now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And if you look at this verse, you might be saying, Paul's using trespass and sin synonymously. But trespass, sin is basically missing the mark, a general term for not being holy. Trespass is deliberately going against the law. Like if there's a sign, there's a fence that says no trespassing, and I jump over it, I know I'm doing wrong. The law came in order, there's purpose behind it, to increase the trespass. And something very similar is said in chapter 7, verses 12 through 13. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The law came to show that sin was beyond measure in Israel. So God, in order to deal with evil in the world, he gave Israel the law, and in order that they might bear the sin of the world. Sin was abounding everywhere, but God begins to narrow it. He's narrowing it into the people of Israel. And if you ask a Jew in Paul's day or even today, what is the meaning of Isaiah 53? You know the passage where it says, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed.
they're going to tell you that they're speaking of Israel. And partly they're right. Where they're wrong is that it was ethnic Israel. But oh, if they understood that it was the one faithful Israelite, their Messiah, their representative that took the sins of the world upon himself. If only they recognized that God in Christ has been faithful to fulfill his covenant, the law, and to be just and the justifier. Man, I pray you guys would understand that this morning, that you would see God's marvelous plan unfold in Christ by the Spirit in the oracles of God, particularly as we go through Romans. And hold fast to this truth from Romans 8. Right? Why does he still condemn us? Romans 8. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The sin of the world has been taken care of in Jesus Christ. We are brought into his covenant people by faith. I pray your faith increases in Jesus more this morning. Let's pray. Father, we come. Sometimes your word is difficult. Sometimes your word is confusing. But Lord, your word is always powerful. Your plan is powerful. Lord, you are a sovereign God who is working out all things, even for our good, for those who are loved by you, who love you. And Lord, we pray that if there are any here this morning that are holding fast to their own righteousness, to their own false hope, Lord, that they would see that there is no hope but in Christ. Lord, that they would put their faith in you. They would put their faith in the finished work of Christ. Lord, that their lives would be changed, that they would go out and not only be satisfied in their own salvation, but Lord, for a hunger, for light to go into the dark world. I pray that for this church this morning, Lord, that we would have a desire to go out and see the name of Christ, not be blasphemed, but glorified among the people in our cities, in our neighborhoods. Lord, would you do a work in us? Lord, pour out your Spirit on your people this morning, Lord, that you might be seen as all in all. We ask for this in Jesus' name, amen.